have just a few more nights in the Tabernacle series, and I want us to pause for prayer, because though this is a Bible study, that does not mean we cannot encounter God in a Bible study. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would become a living thing. Lord, you know every need of every heart that's represented here tonight. You know how folks came in through the doors. I pray, Lord, in the next few moments that you would just continue to move and meet every need of every heart. Anoint me, Lord, to teach. Lord, that your word might be something that would stick with us, Lord, and change our perspective from the looking at your word and looking at life, Lord, that our hearts, Lord, would be encouraged and enriched by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. One more announcement. Brother Brian needs to meet with all the young people right after service. It's good to have these two young men over here visiting tonight, but Brother Brian needs to meet with all our young people right after service in the middle room. The tabernacle. Tonight we're going to talk about the final piece of furniture. Actually, we're going to learn that it's two pieces of furniture. Most miss this. But we're going to talk about the final piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. I never fail to get amazed. I hadn't been pastoring it too long, and I had a conversation with a brother, and he said, "Do you watch Indiana Jones movies?" I said, "No." "Why?" He said, "Well, I want you to know I can watch an Indiana Jones movie and get some great spiritual truths out of it." I was floored. I thought you got great spiritual truths out of the Bible, out of seeking the Lord, out of church. And the reason I brought this up, not just because of that, but because they have taken a very holy thing, the Ark of the Covenant, and they have made it part of the subject matter of a movie. But I want to tell you, there are a lot greater spiritual truths in this piece of furniture we're going to talk about tonight, the Ark of the Covenant. A lot of spiritual truths that Indiana Jones didn't touch. There's truths that can be an encouragement to us as we seek the Lord and draw close to Him. Oh, I want to do that, don't you? I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning and say this. The whole purpose of this construction we've been talking about, a construction that was really built, really used for 500 years, the whole purpose of it was that God could dwell in the midst of His people. I believe every time we come to church, we ought to be mindful of that. We are the temple that God wants to fill. We are the body God wants to dwell in. And the whole purpose of this tabernacle was to be a place where God could dwell in the midst of His people and His people could approach Him. God dwelt in that tabernacle. I know David, he got a hold of that. He said, "The heavens of heavens cannot contain you. And yet you've chosen to manifest your presence in a place where we can approach you." And here within this place, in the most innermost part of this, and that's what that column of cloud, that pillar of cloud indicates. It indicates that God is on the inside. God is there in that place, that most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle. Every other piece in the tabernacle, every other part and piece of the furniture of the tabernacle pointed to this article, pointed to this piece, the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 190 times in Scripture. That pretty much puts an importance to it. 190 times the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in Scripture. By the very nature of this study, and you guys know that have been here, we got to lay the foundation of the specifics and the description and all that. Then we're going to bring it at the end to a spiritual truth to take home with us. But this fact alone says to me, there's something here God wants us to get. You see, I mentioned it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but every time an Israelite came out of their tent and they saw that manifestation there, either cloud or fire, that said to them, God is in our midst. God is on the inside on that Ark of the Covenant, and God sits there on a throne. You know, we talked about this from the very beginning. I'm not going to get back into it. You can tell a little bit just from the picture. That tabernacle was in the center of the camp. And in that time, and in many centuries even after this, when there was an army on the move, the king's tent was always in the center. And the Israelites knew that. And every time they saw this pillar of fire, they knew that meant that God was on his throne in the tabernacle. And that meant to them, the king is in our midst. Hallelujah. Our commander is with us. The one that's going to lead us to victory dwells in the center of the camp. And I want you to know, nothing has changed. The king is with us. Hallelujah. He that will lead us to victory. The presence of God manifested in that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night was evidence to Israel that God had not forsaken her. God was with her. And when the pillar of cloud or of fire rose from that tabernacle, it was time to move. And when it settled down on a place, it was a time to camp. And wherever that pillar went, the tabernacle was packed up and it went with it. Again, a lesson to God's people that God was saying, wherever you go, wherever I lead you, I'm going to be right there with you with my presence. Oh, hallelujah. The Ark of the Covenant. That's what it all means. Amen. Part of this piece of furniture was the mercy seat. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to notice the word seat. We say that a lot, mercy seat. But what is a seat? It's a place to sit. And thus the Ark of the Covenant was where God sat. It was his throne. Amen. The Lord reigneth. This is Psalm 99:1. Amen. The psalmist is still referring back to the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. Hallelujah. I'm not scared of God in that connotation. But I believe if we get a hold of this, as we approach God, there'll be a whole lot more reverence in our hearts. But aren't you just glad to know that the Lord reigneth? Hallelujah. He's sitting on the throne. Hallelujah. He sits on the throne tonight. The Ark of the Covenant. That was the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Ark of the Covenant. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. You've read that. You've quoted that. But when the writer of Hebrews said throne of grace, he was talking Ark of the Covenant. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Aren't you glad we can go into the throne room? Hallelujah. The throne is the mercy seat. Amen. So just a quick review. Here's a schematic of the tabernacle. And right here in that second compartment, the innermost compartment, is the piece we're talking about tonight, the Ark of the Covenant. Right there inside underneath the skins and the other three layers. If you're starting in the outer court, you approach the brazen altar, then the laver, and then you went through the first veil here. And inside, I'm going backwards. Inside the first veil, you came to the holy place, the candlestick, the table of shewbread, and the altar of incense. I'm going backwards again. You're going to have to help me tonight. Keep going backwards. You go past the second veil, and here's a cutaway view from atop And there in that innermost compartment was the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Let's look at the description. And this is just a little bit detailed. But please, let's keep our minds and hearts attuned to this, because this is God speaking when this was given. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Thou shalt overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. There are people on the move. You've heard us say that a lot. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. I didn't read that correctly. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. Very important. Shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, listen, and there I will meet with thee. Hallelujah. Don't you want to meet with God? And not only will I meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Let's have boldness to go into the throne room of grace. I'll meet with you there. I'll commune with you above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. The first thing I want us to note in the description, the Ark of the Covenant was actually 2 pieces of furniture in one. There was the Ark itself, and then there was the mercy seat upon it. Here is the Ark itself right here, and then here is the mercy seat that was placed upon it. And not only that, was there a mercy seat upon it, there were contents within it. Let's talk about the Ark itself. Here it is, again, the ark itself, this part right here. Let's talk about that. It was made of acacia wood, the hardest wood, overlaid with gold. It was 45 inches. I took the cubits and converted them. That was 45 inches this way, 27 inches this way, and 27 inches tall. There was a crown of gold upon it right here. This crown of gold, that was upon it. And there were rings and staves. Here's the rings right here, and here's the staves that was for the carrying of the ark. The mercy seat upon it, again, this part right here, amen, it was made of solid gold, no wood overlaid, solid gold. A cherubim on each end, as you can see, one on each end, probably these were a little larger. The cherubim were looking down, here's another rendition, but the cherubims were looking down at the top of the mercy seat. It was made of one piece. In other words, these was not 3 pieces put together, but they, with great artistic ability, led by the Holy Spirit, they carved this, or they beat this out of one piece of gold. Let's talk about the contents inside the Ark of the Covenant. The New Testament tells us what was in the Ark of the Covenant. It said, which had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Remember the tables that Moses brought down from Sinai. Here, we're going to have x-ray vision here, and we're going to look right through the gold and the acacia wood. We're going to look right into the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the pot, a golden pot that had manna. Here is Aaron's rod that budded, and here are the tables of the covenant. Those were the things that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. We're not going to go here tonight, but does anyone know what happened to the Philistines when they looked inside this? You remember that? Does anyone know? Okay. It's very disastrous. Inside were the tables of the covenant, pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Let's talk about the place and purpose. Let's talk about the place and purpose of the ark itself. Again, the contents of the tabernacle, they form a cross, and here is where the Ark of the Covenant is. Notice that every other piece of furniture was moving the priest to the Ark of the Covenant. That was the end goal, was to get to the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the holies of holies, the most holy place, what was the purpose of the ark? It was a depository of the covenant. That's why we call it the Ark of the Covenant. The box, so to speak, the chest of wood that carried and contained the covenant. That will be important in a moment. What was the purpose of the mercy seat? What was its place? Its place was on top of the ark. In a rough sense, it was the lid of the ark. What was the purpose of the mercy seat? Two purposes. Number one, again, emphasis on seat. It was the throne of God. It's where God sat. But there was another purpose of the mercy seat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, blood was put on the mercy seat. It was called the place of propitiation. That's where propitiation was made. Once a year, the priest put blood on the mercy seat to say and to affirm that the people had been making their sacrifices on the altar in the outer court. Now let's begin to apply this. Let's talk about the types and illustrations that this Ark of the Covenant affords us. Let's first of all look at the Ark itself. The Ark itself is a type of the person of Jesus. And again, it was acacia wood overlaid with gold inside and out. Jesus was very man. I mean, he was as human as you and I. That was the acacia wood. But he was more than man. He was God, and that's the gold. And I want you to know he was God inside and out. Amen. The ark is the person of Christ. I also want you to notice in the tabernacle, the further in you got, the more gold there was. How many remembers it? You start up the brazen altar and laver, and you go in, and yes, there's a golden candlestick, and there's this other stuff, but the further in you get, the more gold that there is. The very planks were covered with gold, but the lid of this ark was of pure gold. Amen. It's all about God. I mean, Jesus is God. You know, there's some people that say that Jesus isn't God. He's just man. I'm talking about even there's some Pentecostals that will say it. There's some so-called Christians that will say Jesus isn't really God. But I want you to know, if they don't teach Jesus God, they have trouble when they get to the tabernacle and the picture that it portrays us. That gold is always all about Jesus being God. And the further in you got into that thing, the more gold there was. And I'm telling you, that's the way it ought to be in our Christian worship and life and living. The further into this thing we get, the more it ought to be about God. God, God, God. Amen. It had a crown of gold. That's because God is king. Amen. Jesus is king. Rings and staves. Why? God will be with his people while they're on the way to where he is taking them. He was taking the Israelites to the land of Canaan, and so they were on the move, and the Ark of the Covenant said God is with them all the way. We're on our way to a place too. Amen. How many knows God is going to be with us the whole way on the way where he's taken us? That was the purpose of the rings and staves. Then let's talk about the mercy seat. The mercy seat teaches us that Jesus is both King or Lord. He's both Lord and Savior. You know, back when I really began the ministry in the late 70s, there was this big thing sweeping through a particular denomination, and I heard kids at school allude to it and claim it and this and that. But this is what they would teach. They would say, you know, there's some people, they don't live right. They've got addictions in their life. They're doing all kinds of sin out in the world, but they're still saved. The problem is they've taken Christ as their Savior, but they've not yet taken Him as their Lord. They've let Jesus save them, but they're not doing what He wants them to do. And that sounded good. I knew kids in high school. I mean, they would do bad things and they would claim to be saved. They would say, well, Jesus is my Savior. I'm just not doing too good on that Lord thing. But I want you to know, if I understand Scripture correctly, you cannot take Christ, truly take Christ as Savior, unless you also take Him as Lord. How many believes that? And even here in the Ark of the Covenant, the lesson is He is both Lord and Savior. That's what the mercy seat teaches us. The word mercy in the Greek Old Testament was translated propitiation. That's what it was translated. What does propitiate mean? It means to appease, to placate, to satisfy the demands of justice. We had offended God. A price had to be paid for our wrongdoing, and we could not pay that price. But Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty, and He satisfied the demands of God's holiness and justice. And that's propitiation. You may not have used that word before, but we ought to be excited about it. I mean, we ought to be able to say, Christ perpetuated for us. Hallelujah, glory. You say, oh, you're just trying to use a big word. I beg to differ, because it's Scripture. It's Scripture. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. I skipped a verse somewhere here. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. No, it's right there. I skipped a line. Whom God has set forth to be a perpetuation through faith in His blood. Now, if you were in the Greek and you were reading in the Old Testament about the mercy seat, perpetuation, and then you got to the New Testament and read this, it would click with you. That mercy seat, the priest put blood on once a year to make atonement for God's people. Amen. Paul uses that word to talk about what God has done through Christ, through the blood of Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus' blood. I talked to someone recently. They said, I don't like to hear about that blood. I don't like to hear about that in church. Listen, we're only saved because of the blood. It was the blood that paid a debt we could not pay. I mean, we could not meet the demands of justice, but Jesus shed His blood. Amen. And therefore, even when we come to the throne, it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of mercy. The blood turns the throne of judgment into a throne of mercy. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said, we can come boldly into the throne room. Why? Because the blood made the throne a mercy seat. A place of, oh, aren't you glad for the mercies of God? Oh, we ought to be excited. Young or old tonight, we can enter into the presence of God. Not to face His judgment, but to encounter His mercies. Hallelujah. The holy cherubim, let me bring this together. Cherubim in Scripture always speaks of judgment. You read about them in the garden when Adam and Eve were expelled. God put a cherubim to guard the gate to keep them from getting to the tree of life. Ezekiel, all through the Bible, clear to Revelation, cherubim speak of the judgments of God. What do the cherubim say? Does anyone know what the cherubim say continually? What do they say? Holy, holy, holy. The reminder that God is holy and God cannot look upon sin. Now the Bible said these cherubims were looking at the mercy seat. Let me ask you something. Quick test. They're looking at the mercy seat. What is below the mercy seat that they could be looking at? The covenant. Those tables of stones, the Ten Commandments, which represented the whole covenant, they were looking at that. What were they looking at when they looked at the covenant? What's the only conclusion as they could read the covenant under the mercy seat? Their only conclusion is those people out there in the camp are breaking what we're reading. They are disobeying the words that we're reading on this covenant. These holy beings, holy, 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 God judges sin. God judges sin. God judges rebellion. They look at the mercy seat and they see the very law of God that man was breaking. Inside was the law man had broken. There it is. That's what they saw. They saw the broken law. But as they looked at the mercy seat, the blood was applied. Hallelujah. Once a year, that priest went in there and took the blood and put it on the mercy. Question, quick question. Now, when these cherubims of God's holiness and judgment are looking down, are they seeing the broken law anymore? What are they seeing? They're seeing the blood. I'm telling you, hallelujah. Aren't you glad for mercy? Because of the blood, God does not see the law that we have broken. He forgives. And the throne of judgment becomes a throne of mercy. The cherubims, representative judgment, can no longer see the broken law. Let's talk about the contents quickly. The types. The table of the covenant, we've already alluded to that. God has made a covenant with us. He said, this is what I'll do if you will do this. We've broken that covenant. That broken covenant stands between us and God. And that's why we need the blood. Hallelujah. Amen. The table of the covenant, what's it a type of? It's a type and a testimony that all have sinned. There's Aaron's rod that budded. Big story, real quick. There came a time when different leaders of Israel resented that Aaron was the priest. And they said, who is he? Any of us can be priest. With the instruction of God, Moses said, okay, choose a leader from each of your tribes and take their rod. All of them had a rod. Take their rod, carve their name on it so you can know whose rod is whose. Put it there in the tabernacle and let's see what happens. The next morning they went in to get those rods. And the other rods from the other leaders of the other tribes were still just dead wood rods. But overnight, Aaron's rod had put forth buds and they had blossomed and produced full ripe fruit. Overnight. And by that, God was putting down the rebellion of Aaron's leadership. He was accrediting, affirming that Aaron was the leader and putting down the rebellion. And how did he affirm that Aaron was the leader? He did it by giving life to something that was dead. There are a lot of people that want to be the Lord of your life. There are a lot of people that want to claim that they have just as much as God has. But how did God say that Jesus is truly Lord? He took Jesus when he was dead and breathed life in him. And the dead rod of Christ in the tomb became the resurrected Christ that budded and blossomed and produced full fruit. And by that, God was saying, Jesus is truly Lord of all. You can challenge him. You can rebel against him, but it's indisputable. He that has risen from the dead is Lord of all. Hallelujah. Well, we ought to just praise him. Hallelujah. Aaron's rod that budded. Resurrecting from the dead, Jesus is proved Lord. The pot of manna. Quick story, long story, quick. Amen. The children of Israel got to grumbling, complaining. You brought us out here to starve. I mean, they had the worst attitude. They had the worst demeanor. They put up a big fuss. But God, even though he should have wiped them out, he mercifully sent a supernatural bread down from heaven that they could eat of. And they ate of it for 40 years. They did not, with their grumbling and complaining and griping, they did not deserve that heavenly bread. But God sent it. I'm telling you, the manna is an illustration that God, by grace, provides what our soul needs. I want to tell you, we don't deserve what God gives us. But he does give manna from heaven. You can be in this place tonight. Your heart is empty and you're tired and you're weak and you got battles. And you may not deserve it. You may not have done everything right since Sunday. But if you'll come to him, there's a pot of manna that testifies that God in his grace will meet our soul's needs. Hallelujah. Well, hallelujah. Let's bring it together. Something to take home with us. the life lessons. I'm going to do a quick review before we get into those. Again, the tabernacle, it's like our own experience in approaching God. And first of all, we go to the brazen altar. There is where we deal with guilt, the sacrifice, condemnation of our sin. Every time you come before God, you need to encounter the brazen altar. I need to take care of my unconfessed, unwashed sins before I proceed any further. The next piece of furniture was the laver. There was water in it. It was for washing. The laver speaks of sanctification. It's there at the laver we deal with our sinful nature. It's not that we've committed a sin, but we need cleanse from that in us that leads us to sin. And there at the laver, I'm recognized. I need God to deal with me about and cleanse me from those things that lead me away from Him. And then after the laver, we move past the first veil into the first compartment, to the candlestick. The candlestick, the lampstand, is about illumination. We have Christ illuminate to us by His Spirit and show us Himself so we can show Him to others. I need to be aware when I come before God. I need the Holy Spirit through the Word to make the things of God real to my understanding and heart. You never outgrow that. In the prayer room for church, I said, oh God, make this Word a living thing. It is a living thing. We become familiar with it. Amen. We get bogged down and it just becomes dry to us. But there's a lampstand. There's a Holy Spirit that in prayer can illuminate the Word and make it real all over again. And the next piece of furniture was a table of showbread. That's fellowship, sustenance. It's in our fellowship with God that our hearts are fed by Christ. I need to be aware when I approach God. I need the nourishment to my soul that only Jesus can give me as I fellowship with Him. And then the last piece of furniture we covered before tonight, the altar of incense. That's about prayer and praise and interceding before God, before for others. And I need to move to that place in my relationship with Him, in my devotion, in my worship. I need to get to the altar of incense because it's while I praise and worship God, focused on Him, that I find myself there before His throne in His presence. But tonight, last of all, is the Ark of the Covenant, past that last veil. Oh, that speaks to us about the presence of God. Oh, we need the presence of God. We need to enter into the presence of God. But being in that presence, we'll be convinced of two things. I'm telling you, it'll happen every time. Every time you move into the presence of God, you will leave convinced of two things. He is Lord and He is Savior. Hallelujah. You never leave the presence of God doubting that you're saved, and you never leave the presence of God doubting that He is Lord to love and obey, and He is sovereignly in control of everything. We need the presence of God. We need to make our way all the way to the Ark of the Covenant. It's there. I need the help and assurance provided by His presence, and I need His presence as both Lord and Savior in my life. Here's some quick life lessons. We can enter the throne room of God whenever we choose. I'm talking about being born again, right attitude. Amen. I'm not talking about, you know, being hypocritical. I'm just saying we can enter the throne room of God whenever we choose. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said we keep referring to? He said, you will have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And it goes on, and then he gets to that climatic statement. He said, therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of grace. You got to remember, it was only one nation, and out of one nation, one tribe, and out of one tribe, one family, and out of one family, one man, one time a year, that ever pushed past that second veil and entered into that place of that Ark of the Covenant until Jesus died on the cross. And the Bible said when Jesus died, it says that that veil rent from top to bottom. bottom, and then that way into that holy place was made open to everyone. No longer one nation, one family, one man, one time a year. Now it's whosoever will can go before the throne room of God, and the throne of judgment has become a throne of mercy, because when Jesus died and the veil rent, the blood of Jesus washed over the mercy seat, and no longer do we approach God in judgment, but we approach Him and His mercies and His love and His grace. Oh, hallelujah. I said hallelujah. There's a light in His presence. Amen. That place was blocked off by heavy curtains. No candle was or lamp was taken within, but the very presence of God lit up that inner compartment, because God is on His throne. Aren't you glad we can go to the throne room of God whenever we choose? If I do not enter His presence tonight, it was my decision not to. Amen. Talking about life lessons. Another life lesson. God wants to sit upon the throne in the innermost chamber of our heart and life. Remember I said, this schematic of the tabernacle isn't just what worship is in general. It speaks to me of my own life. There's my outer man, the outer court. There's my inner man, my personality. But then there's my innermost being, the very spirit of who I am. And God wants in my heart of hearts, in my innermost chamber. How many knows, just real quick, we'll be done. How many knows each of us in the core of our being has a throne? Self is on that throne. World is on that throne. Worldly pleasures are on that throne. Bitterness is on that throne. But when we let Christ come in the innermost being of our heart, He sits on the throne and rules and reigns in our lives. I want to tell you, young people, the best life you'll ever live is when you let Jesus be the one that's on the throne. You see, whatever's on the throne will control your life, control your thoughts, control your feelings, control your emotions. If you let Jesus be on the throne of your life, He wants to. That's what the Ark of the Covenant says. God wants to sit on the throne in the innermost chamber of our heart and life. And then I'd like to say another life lesson is we need the continual application of the blood. If we was one of those foreign countries where they keep saying preach on, preach on, I'd preach a little while here, but I'll make it real short. I'm telling you, I don't care how holy you live, many times unbeknown even to yourself, things just aren't right about you and I, you and me. How many knows that? It's just not right. But you know what John said? He said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. I got excited years ago when I really studied out the Greek tense there, because it means it cleanses us and it keeps on cleansing. It's a continual cleansing. We need that. There's broken law in our heart. There are attitudes that are wrong. But until those things surface in our consciousness, till those things are brought to us by the Holy Spirit, we don't have to go around thinking, oh, what if I done something I don't know I've done, and Jesus is going to come and I'm going to miss His coming, or what if I get killed out on the street or doing something else, and maybe I won't be ready because there's something wrong in my... If you're walking in the light as He is in the light, Jesus is continually putting blood on the mercy seat, and your sins are covered. I need it every day. I need the blood of Jesus every day. And somebody needs to know you need the blood of Jesus. Those are the unconscious things. But what about the conscious things? John said that's another issue. He said if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Once they're brought to our attention, once they're brought to our minds and our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then they will not be covered by the blood until we ask God Name the thing. Somebody told me a while back, this talking to someone, said, well, you know, you don't really need to name your sins. You don't need to be specific about them. Just get up every day and say, God, forgive me of all my sins, and go on. And they even quoted, if we confess our sins. I said, I wasn't trying to be smart. I was trying to be helpful. I said, they don't know their Bible, because the very word confess means to name it by its name. So it's not a general thing. Once you know you've done wrong, it's where you call it out specifically to the Lord and say, Lord, I did such and specify it. And when you confess it and ask him to forgive you, then he'll put the blood on the mercy seat again. And we have the mercies of God. I just wanted to tell you, we need the continual application of the life lesson. Amen. I believe this is the last one. Although we have open access, we should remain reverent in our worship. We may do it another night. I'm not going to tonight, but I want to tell you, that priest didn't just skip past the veil. He didn't sit and watch hours of football and then just decide, hey, I think I'll go past the veil. He wasn't telling jokes in the holy place before he moved aside the veil and moved into the holiest of holies. I mean, he was reverent when he went in there. Later tradition says they tied a rope to him in case he did something wrong, died in there, they could drag him out. Now, I won't go into all the details tonight, but before he ever went past that second veil, he took off his priestly robes and he washed himself and purified himself and put on special garments to go past the veil. And I'm going to tell you something else. No priest ever went past that veil with sandals or shoes on. They took their sandals off every time. And remember, that floor of that thing was sand. Why'd they do that? Same reason Moses did at the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. We don't have that custom in our culture, but even today, in many places, many cultures, to show respect, they still, when they enter the place of worship, they take their shoes off, because it's a different kind of ground. It's holy ground. I've emphasized, we've shouted a little bit about it in our souls, that we can come into the throne room of God any time we wish. But that is no cause to be flippant and frivolous and irreverent in our worship. Sometimes my heart is just stirred when I see what is called, and many times it's in Pentecost, modern worship in Pentecost, and they make it a big joke and they joke around. And I'm not saying you never tell funny stories and never laugh, but I'm telling you, when we approach God, it's holy business. Amen. We are to be reverent. We are to have a reverence. In fact, we need a revival, just being reverent before God. I mean, the Bible writer said, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Hallelujah. Oh, to be in that place. To be in that place. I want to end with this song. I believe the youth choir sings this. Do they, Sister Trish? When I come into his presence, I humble myself, lift up both my hands, begin to worship him. I worship him. When I come into his presence, I humble myself, remembering what he's done. The victories he's won, I'll praise him. I'll praise him for all he's done for me, redeemed and set me free. And because, just because, he's God. I want to do something in just a minute. In a moment, I want you to, if you have to use a little imagination, fine. But in a moment, I ask you to come to the altar. I want you to envision that you're going through that outer gate, going to the brazen altar, laver, that lampstand, table of shewbread, altar of incense. But when you get to the front here, I want you to imagine that you just pushed aside that final ripped veil and you're before the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. You know why I wanted you to envision that? Because that's really what you're doing. You come to the throne of grace. I'll close with this. Years ago, there was a great man of God that everybody in my generation highly esteemed. And for some reason, he forged a friendship with me. And there were times he would call me. He lived out in the country, call me out to his ministry establishment where he had his office. And I'll never forget one of the first times. He just had this new place built. I got there, and we were sitting in his office, and it was arranged much like mine is, where you walk through the door, books on both sides, and then at the back of the office, there's a desk where he sat, and he sat on that side of the desk. And And then I said, on this side, we chatted a while. I noticed there was a door to his right, my left. And some offices, you know, they have a little restroom there, so I assumed that's what it was. And after we talked a while, he said to me, "Would you like to see my inner office?" Now, where I held him, the esteem I held him, and the caliber of man he was, sure I wanted to see his inner office. And so he took me through that door, and there was just a U of cabinets. In the back of it, there was just one computer, a Bible, and maybe one or two other books. And he said, "There's times when I need to get into my inner office. I need to get away from the telephone. When I go in there, my wife and daughter know that no one's to bother me. And I only go in there for one or two reasons, for intense study or intense prayer. But I don't want any distractions around. I don't want anything to get my attention. No windows. There was no windows in the place. Nothing there. Just Bible, few books, one or two other books, computer screen where he wrote. It was for writing. He wrote a lot of books. Well, I stood in there. I was in his inner office. You know what I did when I left there? I did a little bragging. I said, "You know, brother so-and-so, I've been in his inner office." Well, I can go into God's innermost chamber. I can go into his very throne room. Come boldly. How many's going to come boldly tonight? How many needs a little mercy? A little blood on the mercy seat? Let's stand. Would you come, music? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the spiritual truths that can change our lives. Help us, Lord. Lord, there's someone here tonight. Maybe they've already blown it since Sunday. Let them see that they can come before your throne of mercy. God, you'll wash them with your blood, and they'll be strengthened by your presence and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you do that little thing I asked you to do? Would you come to the altar tonight, but envision in your mind you're going to kneel past that second veil before the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. Let's come and fill the altars. Amen. Come on, let's enter in. Hallelujah. Amen. We can come boldly, boldly. Amen. We don't have to worry that he's going to exclude us or try to keep us out or push us out. But we can come boldly into the throne of grace. Hallelujah.